my walk with the Lord, the church I went to had lots of Bible conferences. And usually the Bible conference would last from Sunday through Friday. And he'd speak every night and then do also a morning session every day. And we were all so thrilled because we were so hungry to hear the word. So hungry to hear a word from God. So hungry to know him more. And so my prayer is that this week, as many of you can come as possible. And I really do believe, I've had just growing sense, and of course those of us who minister the gospel to anybody, doesn't matter whether you're lay or clergy, we do that believing that God can encounter a person and can change their lives. I really believe that what God wants to do is to come to you, visit with you. You know, we just have come through the season of expectation and incarnation. And that the whole Advent Easter season is about believing in the principle, the truth, that Christ does come and manifests himself to people. He does incarnational things. He visits people. And when he visits them, he changes their lives. And the whole Advent is about preparing for that. And I really believe that Christ wants to come and visit with you and to minister to you personally and corporately. So I just encourage you to come as much as you can and be with us, because I believe God wants to do some stuff. This has been a remarkable year of incarnation for me personally. And what I'm going to do a lot tonight is just lay a foundation and share my story. One of the things I've discovered over these 33 years of walking with the Lord is that if Christ has ever done anything in me, I've got something to say. I've got a story to tell. And the most profound thing we ever say to anybody are those stories about Christ's visitations in our own life. And and I look back over my life, I think of all those times that when Christ has come to me and visited me and altered my life in profound ways. Now, of course, we know his presence daily. We're in Christ, and his presence is ours. And, you know, liturgically, we're wearing green, even though it's Epiphany. It's still part of ordinary time. And we learn to live our Christianity out in ordinary life and ordinary experiences. But even in that, you know, I think of Mary. And here's this young teenage girl who's probably just spending time doing prayer. And then Christ comes to her and alters her life forever. And he's not a respecter of persons. And it's this interesting thing, the verses there in Luke, when he comes and says, "Hail Mary," and in my New American Standard, which is translated, all the translators were all Protestant, "Hail Mary, favored one," because they're scared to death to say what it actually says, "Hail Mary, full of grace." That's the real actual translation. Because they're scared that'll affirm something that a Roman Catholic said. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean what the Roman Catholic thinks it means either, but he does say, "Hail Mary, you're full of grace. The Lord is with you, and you have found favor in his sight." And then he goes on and explains the favor. But the scripture, what that scripture says is, you know, Jesus didn't just do this, open up a phone book. God didn't open up a phone book and just arbitrarily close his eyes and pick a name out of the phone book. He came to her for an extraordinary purpose, for a specific reason. He found her full of grace already, because the Lord was already with her as a young girl. And in that situation, in that condition, he came and said, "You have now found favor with God." And then announced this extravagant purpose he was trusting with this frail, poor, teenage Jewish girl. Simeon. And this is part of the interesting story of the gospel, the incarnation, of these contrasts, because you have Mary and you have Joseph, these young kids who are poor, from a rural place. And then you have these older people like Elizabeth and Zacharias. And then Simeon and Anna. Simeon was an old man waiting to see the Messiah so he could die. And Anna had probably spent about 60 years fasting and praying after her husband had died to see Christ. And yet it said about Simeon that the Holy Spirit was on him, that he was a devout and righteous man, and the Holy Spirit was on him, for he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And it says about Anna that when she saw him, she shared the news with all of those who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And Simeon's prophecy in that scripture, he says, you've been prepared in the presence of all people. And there were thousands and thousands of people at the temple that day. And even though he was prepared in the presence of all people, only a handful of people saw him. These people who were looking for him. And that's why I said, my prayer, my hope is that you didn't come tonight out of a courtesy, or if you're a clergy, out of a sense of duty because your bishop showed up. That you came because you're looking and you're longing. It doesn't matter whether you're a kid like Mary, or if you're an older person like Simeon and Anna and Zacharias and Elizabeth. I just have discovered that if you're looking, he will come and visit you in extraordinary ways. We know we have his presence with us, and we walk out ordinary times, but there are those extraordinary times when Christ comes and alters your life. And I really believe that I'm here this week, not because I'm your bishop and therefore I require some sense of courtesy that you show up. I'm just a brother in Christ who's just walking this out. And I'm here to tell you, as a brother in Christ whose calling is to speak these things out, to be a teacher of these things, is to speak some things to you about a visitation in my life, one of the in the last year that altered the course of my life. And it's changed and transformed my life in a place where I didn't even know I needed it. And I experienced massive healing. And as a result, some encouraging and wonderful well-being that, again, I didn't even know I needed. But God is good. And I believe that if you're here looking, if you'll come here looking this week, Christ will meet with you. And he'll do a work in your life that, and we throw out these terms, but see, I don't know how to explain Christianity other than words like transformation, born again, exceedingly abundantly beyond anything you could ask or imagine. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses are one sentence. It's like one of the longest sentences in literature, as if the Apostle Paul is talking about that we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and he starts talking about the grace of God and the work of God. It's as if he can't find a place to put a period. And so when we talk about authentic Christianity, it's really difficult to find periods. We're just full of exclamation marks. We believe in the gospel. And at the heart of the gospel is the ability of Christ to come and transform and to change and to heal. Even when there hasn't been any healing. To work in us. We use the word revival. Many people who come from a historical Catholic, not Roman, but they could be part of it, but a historical Catholic view, an ancient church perspective, are a little afraid of words like revival, because revival seems to be a unique Protestant word that has a transitory sort of element to it, that you'll find a culture, there's this revival, it lasts for a decade, and then 100 years later, the culture's in worse shape than it was before the revival. But what we have seen throughout history are just manifestations of what we call revival that can't be denied. It's just not been very sustainable. Even to the earliest part of the church, we've seen. Even the monastic movement, in its origins, the monastic movement was a passionate desire to see the church sustain its holy desire to be set apart from the world. You know, but the enemy gets in and does things as he always does. And I do believe with all my heart that we're living in the days of emerging revival. Revival is a good word. And it's And we've talked about this some in the last few years. And the interesting thing in the process of talking about revival, the massive personal revival that God has come and visited with me with. And so what I want to really do these few days together is share with you some truth, but in the process also share with you what's happened in my life to authenticate the truth, to say to you, it's true. I'm here as a testimony to say it's true, that God is doing some things. And if you'll be open to it, God will come to you and work personal revival in your life also. I'm doing okay. Thank you. Well, Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, there are those who are here that are desperate for an encounter of reality from you. There are those who are here, Lord, who are desperate for you to walk through the locked door of their lives, like the disciples in the upper room, to just walk through the door that's been locked and to touch them and reveal yourself to them and heal them and restore their hope, restore their joy, to restore to them, Lord, the absolute wonder of the pleasure of living in your presence. Oh, Lord, come. Holy Spirit, move among us. Speak to each heart individually the things that you want to do. Say, do the things you want to do, Lord. Overcome the barriers. Overcome our fears and reluctance. Lord, exceed our ability to comprehend. I pray, Lord, for spirit of revelation, that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis. One of the reasons I wanted us to sing that song, number 20, is because it's a Song of Solomon song, so it's really, those things are dear to my heart. And but there were some things in that song particularly that were incredible. And let me just say this to your worship team too. I've been coming here for 13 years. It's the best, it's the most anointed I've ever seen your worship team. It's really anointed, really awesome. And keep the guitar in your hands a lot, Jane. You heard that word before. I mean, the piano was good too, but I'm just saying, keep that guitar out. Yeah. And you're in Genesis chapter 28. Let me just read this to you, and especially in light of that song we sang. This is Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in a flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And I've said this before, and let me just say this again. This is a real strong prophetic word for the day that we live in. It says, behold, at midnight, there was this shout. And the shout is, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. And the Lord's been doing this great work throughout the body of Christ, giving a revelation to his people of Christ as our bridegroom and the bridegroom heart of Christ, and how massively and unconditionally, how fiercely and furiously he loves us. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of that is because we're all born with a spirit of rejection, all the world is, and we, the body of Christ, still carry that into the kingdom. He's healing all that. And with this massive outpouring of revelation concerning the grace of God. Because we'll never if we're called to walk in faith, we'll never walk in faith if we can't trust him. And as we embrace and discover how much he loves us, we begin to trust him and walk it out. And the Song of Solomon is such a powerful instrument in the hands of God and the generation that we live in. And he's coming to us and speaking to us and convincing us and singing over us. See, a lot of what happens when these songs, the songs like you guys were doing tonight, that song 20, there was another one, the first song had some stuff in there, from Song of Solomon, but it doesn't have to be Song of Solomon songs. Christ is, we're singing, worshiping him, but you need to understand, there is this prophetic echo that's happening in the atmosphere where he is singing these things back to us so that we understand and get and embrace his love for us. So that we have this revelation of him as bridegroom. But as we walk in that, in the stages of God preparing us for visitations and for personal revival and renewal, we also then begin to embrace the reality of who we are as the bride of Christ. And one of the things that I've spent a lot of time in my Christian life as a teacher for over 30 years, teaching about the grace of God. And often there seems to be this battle between people who want to talk about the grace of God and people who want to talk about holiness, as if you can't do the same thing. And that the people who talk about holiness are about rigidity and making people feel guilty and condemnation. And as if there's this contrast between holiness and the grace of God. And it's been a real battle in the church, and it's done a lot of damage. It's kept the church away from the truth. But one of the things we have to, in the song of, well, we'll get to Genesis eventually. In the Song of Solomon, listen to this. You know all the verses we've taught here. But when you get towards the end of the Song of Solomon, it says this: "How beautiful is your love, my sister and my bride. How much better is your love than wine?" He talks about is her great love for him. He talks about her being perfect. She's altogether beautiful. There's no spot or blemish in there. These words of grace, that she's his favorite. When you get towards the end, there's a statement that's made: "Put me like a seal over your heart." Like, tattoo me on your heart. And like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, and jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are the very flashes, or its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And we know about God's charity, God's relentless charity. But the end game of it is, and it's not an anti-grace word, and I want you to hear me, so don't check out, don't let your theological prejudices check out before you finish what I want to say to you. There's God's relentless charity. And I like that word for love, charity, for us children of Jacob. Is twin, and the end result is always a revelation, a joyful, hilarious revelation of God's unrelenting severity. And that's not a word about judgment. It's a lovesick word. It's a word about jealousy and holiness. It's not an angry word. The word severe, we think, means angry, but the word severe just means extreme. And God's jealousy for us is extreme and intense. And when we embrace him and begin to embrace him as the lover of our souls, as our bridegroom God, what happens is we begin to discover and embrace the fact of who we are as the bride of Christ and as a bride before him who's now falling in love with the lover of our soul, who's revealed himself with such incredible crucified transparency. Whose wedding garments are stained red. When we begin to see that, we find ourselves wanting to live chaste lives spiritually before him. that holiness becomes our pleasure, and holiness becomes our joy, and repentance becomes our best friend. And we long for and delight in giving up and letting go of and laying down those things that cost me something, because my love for him is a transcendent one and it's worth it. It transcends excuses and compromise. Genesis 28. Jacob, you know, had a brother named Esau. And Esau's father loved him the most. And he was going to pass the birthright to him. But he was off hunting, and Jacob got together with his mom. He was closer to his mom. And at that point, Isaac was practically blind, so he couldn't see well. So he attached hair to his body, and this isn't a story you know. And he went and received the blessing from his father, because his father thought he was Esau. And then later Esau comes in and discovers that he's been cheated out of the blessing. He'd already given up his birthright, but now he's cheated out of his blessing by his brother. And he makes the declaration that he'd kill his brother. Now Jacob is about 40 years old, and at that time he flees from his home. His mother says to flee because your brother, who's a fierce warrior and fierce hunter, will kill you. So he leaves his home and he goes out. You know, he spends a number of years with his uncle Laban, and he marries. But in the process of leaving his home, there's this encounter with God in chapter 28. It says in verse 10, "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he said, and he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" There is a lot here, but the thing I want you to see is verse 12. It says he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. In John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Behold, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." Jesus gave this word of knowledge, he said, and shared with Nathanael who he was. And Nathanael was so impressed with that supernatural act, that gift manifested in Christ, he said, "Well, then you're rabbi." And he said to him, "You're the Son of God and the King of Israel," because of that one supernatural thing. And Jesus said, "If you believe just because of this, you shall see greater things than these." And then he says to him, remember the story in Genesis, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It's the same thing that Jacob saw. And Jesus here describes the kind of life he was going to live before them. Jesus said, what you're going to see, you think that was impressive, but what you're going to see as the Son of Man, Jesus, Son of God, but also Son of Man. He's going to see, he says, what you're going to see, and so we're going to use terms that I think are important for us to get. Jesus is saying, what you're going to see is a person, a man, living in perpetual revival. You're going to see a man living under an open heaven, and the activity of God in his life traceable and constant. And this is the invitation that Christ has to his disciples. When Jesus says over and over again, follow me, Jesus doesn't say, get behind me and go where I go. He's asking them to follow him into his life. We're baptized into Christ. We're baptized into his life. He invites us to follow him, to explore the kingdom, to enter and explore the kingdom and to live our lives like he's lived his life under an open heaven, to experience what he experienced. That's what a disciple and discipleship is all about. And he over and over again invited them to follow him into this experience. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. He demonstrated the kingdom by touching people's lives. But he also modeled a life in the kingdom, a person living under an open heaven. And then he invited them to follow him to walk in that. And I believe, in an Old Testament sense, what he was saying to Jacob in verse 28 is he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth, its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now Jacob sanctified that place because he had this encounter with God. But what God was doing to Jacob was inviting Jacob to live his life under an open heaven where the activity of God can only be described as angels ascending and descending. And the best way I know to describe what it is to live under an open heaven, there's so much more, but something we can kind of put our teeth in, sink our teeth into, is living in a place in the kingdom of God to where God's presence is more vivid than you've ever known. His voice is more clear and crisp than you've ever experienced. And his activity is traceable and tangible. That's what it means to live under an open heaven. That's the life that Christ lived. And Jesus invites us into Christ's likeness to manifest the life of Christ. And Jacob is invited at this time in his life to live his life under an open heaven. But there's something God had to do in Jacob before that was possible. And he spent many years God preparing him. If you remember from this point, he goes and he sees Rachel, who's his cousin, and the first time he sees her, he's in love with her. He loves her so much, he works for her for 7 years, and they seem like but for a few days because of his great love for her. But at the end of the seven-year period, on the wedding night, he gets so drunk that he marries the older wrong sister. We were in North Carolina, and I was teaching this, and we were in this small place out in North Carolina, and there was this guy, I guess he was in his late 70s, this really tall guy, really lovely man. You know, he had suspenders on, and he had been a Pentecostal for about 60 years. He knew the word, and he sat when we ate barbecue at the table. He just talked, and he was kind of loud, and just wonderful guy, you know. And he said he'd been living in that neighborhood for about 20-something years. His wife had died like 11 years earlier. And I said, well, how long were you married? And he said, like 20 years. And so there was a gap there in the earlier life. But I didn't want to ask. You know, you just try to be discreet. So I thought, okay, you know, maybe he just was a bachelor for a long time. And so I'm preaching this, and I get to this place and talking about Jacob. And I said, you know, I did a lot of terrible things, stupid things before I started walking the Lord. Now, I've done a lot of stupid things since I've walked with the Lord, but this different category is stupid. But I did a lot of stupid things before I walked with the Lord. But I never got so hammered that I would have consummated my marriage with the wrong woman. They weren't twins. She was an older sister. And I said, I've never gotten so hammered that I would marry the wrong woman. And this guy goes, I did. I thought, okay. That explains the early part of your life. Thank you. So I'm not going to give any of you the opportunity to confess that that's what you did. And you know the word Jacob means manipulator, maneuver, conniver. And that's the way he lived his life. He cheated his dad out of the blessing. It wasn't necessary. I don't know how God was going to do it, but God was going to do it. But he couldn't trust the Lord, and so he cheated, manipulated. He cheated, and God put him with somebody who was a bigger liar and cheat than he was, his uncle. And there was this 14-year process of just cheating and lying back and forth, manipulating and maneuvering. And finally, in the middle of the night, with all of his entourage, he flees. And as he's fleeing from Laban, he discovers that his brother Esau, who he hasn't seen in almost 20 years, is coming straight towards him with a great army. And the only conclusion that he can come to is that his brother's going to kill him. Because that's the last thing he heard from his brother about his brother, is his brother was going to kill him for cheating him out of the blessing. And in Genesis 32, there's this story of Jacob's encounter with the Lord at Peniel. Verse 22. He had sent all of his entourage away, except for his family, and he rose the same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream. And he sent them across whatever he had. And then Jacob was left alone. And a man who we believe to be God, Christ, a theophany, wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, if you have a dislocated thigh, it's really difficult to wrestle. And he had wrestled with the Lord all night long without ever giving in. And finally, the Lord reached in and blessed him with a dislocated thigh so the wrestling wouldn't continue. And then he says to the Lord, and then the Lord says to him, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And you hear Jacob's heart. I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord does the strangest thing in response to that. What is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, Prince of God. For you have striven with God, with men have prevailed. And then Jacob answered and said, please tell me your name. And he says, why do you ask my name? And he blessed him there. Just like Jacob had asked. And Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed the Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of his hip. All the Lord wanted to know is if Jacob knew who he was. Was Jacob willing to own the truth about himself? That he was a manipulator and a maneuverer and a liar and he walked in the flesh. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him, having asked him his name. And Jacob just confessed simply who he was, what was going on inside of him. When, hold that for me, darling. I guess it's 10 months ago now. After a series of events in my life, we were talking the other night, you know, those of you who knew, and she's been here before, Meg, and who was like a blood sister to me. And Meg was kind of the last sort of event in the last few years where one of the closest friends I've ever had, like he was an older brother to me, Frank Costantino, died. My mom died, and I'm the baby, you know, we were close. And you see, I'm not crying about my mom, because I just know what God wants to do in your life. You know, and then John Holloway, who was my closest friend among bishops, had a stroke, and that was almost 2 years ago. And a number of things that happened in a period, and Meg's not part of that story really, and then the hardest part was Livia. And for almost 3 years, you know, we dealt with 3 or 4 years, a deteriorating condition in Livia, and she started having seizures, and for 2 years, she was an invalid. She couldn't get out of bed. Those of you who got to visit with her, go back in the bedroom, sit with her, she was really swollen. She couldn't breathe. And we went to 9 different doctors, 9 different, here in Birmingham and in different places. We went to a post polio specialist, did all the things we needed to do. And we were watching her die. And for us, you know, Christ is our life. But there is this thing with us that God put together. And so for several years in my life, I had to function when I would leave, never knowing if when I came home if Livy would be alive. And she had to work with that too. And at that time, I'm given the Southeastern province. And I was in charge of all of Florida for a year until we raised up a bishop. And then at the same time, given the responsibility for the IDA in Africa. And there were a lot of joyful things and all that, but it was an incredible mixture of responsibilities and stuff going on. And I thought, you know, that I was handling it adequately. Now, during that whole time, I was sharing the word about the tsunami and revival, teaching them the Song of Solomon and all that kind of stuff, and thinking that I was keeping it together. But I realized this time a year ago that things inside of me were caving in. Just little signs, because of my personality. God's healing of my life many years ago of mental illness, one of the great gifts of God has been an experience of joy over the years. But things weren't fun anymore. And fun is my favorite sacrament. And things just weren't fun. They were hard. And I discovered that I was compromising in places and rationalizing and excusing. But I just sort of put it away because I felt that I was surviving. You know, as a person who had experienced crippling mental illness for years before, I felt really good because that wasn't coming back. And I knew, therefore, God was doing something in my life. Now, I'm telling you all this post because I'd gotten so comfortable with the struggle, I thought the struggle was normal. It was only afterwards that I realized, my gosh, what in the world? And after all that, I mean, I had to go to people, I had to my own congregation, and say, some of you have suffered, and it's my fault because of my struggle. I was called to be your covering, and I realized post that I wasn't, and my whole world became my house, and just surviving. Doing the things, but about 10 months ago, I went to, but at the same time, looking, always looking. and longing and crying out to God, believing that he visits his people. So I went and did a clergy retreat in the Carolinas and talked to them about, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says we can be great in the kingdom. It's not about famous among people, but being great in the kingdom. I said, God wants us all to cry out that we walk in a great anointing and all that kind of stuff. And I came home from the clergy retreat, and it was on Monday night of Holy Week. And on Monday night of Holy Week, the Lord came and visited with me throughout the entire night. And I woke up that next morning having encountered him, filled with the Holy Spirit in a new way, in a new cleansing, transforming, effervescent, glorious way. And what had happened is this. During my time, during the night, I had this, I don't know if it was a dream or a night vision. I don't know. But during the night, in this prophetic encounter with the Lord, I found myself fleeing from someone trying to kill me. And yet, people would get between me and this person. It was like a hitman. They'd been given an assignment, a contract to take my life. And but yet people would get between me and that. And I knew afterwards those were people who were interceded for me and loved me, who knew I was getting in trouble, but I didn't know. And when they tried to tell me, I couldn't hear them. And because I was supposed to tell everybody how not to get in trouble, so I couldn't be in trouble. That's not right. And and during this experience, I came to this set of like gates, booths that you go through, like a toll booth. But they were at the bottom of this hill of this huge Walmart at the top. And all I remember about the Walmart was the sign "always," which is such a word from the Lord. I mean, that's a Song of Solomon word. Walmart has a Song of Solomon word on there. Always. That's why I sign my little letters "always." His love for us is always. His one of the things the incarnation tells us is he pursues us. God sent him in pursuit of us. And there was this official from the city, and he had this scroll. He said, "I want to show you the scroll." So he unrolls the scroll, and it was made out of metal. And so I know that in the spirit, now this is all afterwards, it was therefore it represented something really strong and powerful. It was very thin, and when he opened it up, it was a circuit board, like a computer. All these little rays, squiggly lines, you know? And at the bottom of it was, he was revealing to me the name of the person that was trying to kill me. And in the dream, or the night vision, or whatever it was, I knew that it was a demonic spirit that had been assigned to me to try to destroy me and to take my life. And on the bottom of this thing was a word, and I've come to hear it, and the people have known this word, or some have. It's a word I'd never heard of. It just sounded like gobbledygook to me. It was the word Ipswich. Ipswich. I-P-S-W-I-C-H or T-C-H. Ipswich. And it was the name of the spirit who was trying to take my life. Now, and in that process, the Lord came, and when I came to myself, when I woke up, whatever it was, and Livia, I woke Livia up, she said, the room was filled with the glory of God. As I said before, I was so filled with the Holy Spirit. It was such a powerful, profound thing. But as I was coming to, I kept hearing that word Ipswich, 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 Ipswich. And I didn't know what it was all about, but two things God was saying to me. It was so profound. And Livia and I rejoiced. It was an amazing time. And what I knew was, one, the Lord was identifying to me the enemy so that I could do something about it. But here's the second thing. I knew that things on the inside weren't right. And there's a lot of explanations to it. And so, golly, Bishop, what'd you do? I mean, don't try to figure out what. I didn't kill anybody or do something. But just attitudes and dispositions, resentments and angers, and just other things, you know, were going on in sodomy. And I didn't know, I was dealing with them, but they were just subtle, and just disappointment, disillusionment, and different stuff was happening. And one of the great fears that I had was that I was coming to a place where I was no longer running to win, and I was being disqualified. And what God spoke so clearly to us, shouted to us, resonated like rushing waters in that room was, one, this is the enemy. Two, you're still a player. That I'm not through with you. That for the enemy to have sent something like this after me meant that I still mattered. There were a lot of things I didn't understand that had gone on in my life, but what was the most important thing in the world to me was that I still mattered. And that I had not I was not a castaway. And I don't mean by that I'd be lost, but I was just not, had been laid aside on the shelf. And then the Lord began, so I called a friend of mine who knows more about spiritual warfare and the demonic than anybody I've ever known. She was Francis McNutt's teacher about the demonic and deliverance. And I called Betty up and I said, Betty, this great Roman Catholic spirit-filled woman, I said, Betty, here's the deal, and this is what's happened. And I said, I'm getting this word. And what I did, though, when I got up that morning, I don't know how to do computer things really well, but I have learned how to open my email and how to Google. So I Googled the word Ipswich. And when Ipswich came up, what came up was this book with this pentagram on the top of it called Ipswich Salem's Book of Shadows. And it was a book that had 500 curses, spells, hexes, and incantations. And that Ipswich, which is not very far from Salem, I discovered, was the place where the first five people in the Salem witch hunt trials came from. And that this old and powerful coven of witches, this was their book, the Ipswich Book of Shadows. And I knew immediately that they had been sent, and there's a long story about my issues, encounter, and dealing with battles with witchcraft in particular, there'd been a spirit called Ipswich. And all those curses and spells and hexes and incantations were part of it. And I could look back over a few years where that I just began to see the slow grind in battle, you know, and not taking the due diligence to stand and do the warfare that I needed to do. And I believe that one of the things that happened to me is that when I began to speak the word about tsunami and about revival, and really a couple of months before that, the interception began. And in my stupidity and sinfulness, I didn't know how, or I didn't choose to at times, stand where I needed to stand. Now, I remember Meg and I even talking about it, who's one of the most prophetic people, trusted prophetic people I've ever known. You know, I said, Meg, I think that there are like things coming against me now that I'm beginning to move in this prophetic. She went like, you know, slapped me on the head and said, die. But even knowing that, you just, I let myself get distracted and all kinds of stuff. I preached about if there's an increased anointing, that there's going to be increased war. And so just a few months earlier than that, in September, is when that whole thing happened to me, this visitation from Christ about the prophetic. And I talked about it and still didn't prepare myself, didn't pay attention, didn't walk it out. And so I told Betty about this, and she knows more than anybody I know on the earth. And she said, oh my goodness. And see, this was such a confirmation. She said, Chuck, you must be doing something right for them to send something like that after you. And she began to talk to me, and we talked together and confirmed what the Lord's already saying, is that, Livia, I've got to close every door and every window that I've opened up to this assault. And what happened was, I called a meeting of my elders. We met on Wednesday night, and I just told them what had happened. And I was already repenting like crazy, asking the Lord to show me anything and everything in my life, not just to open a door to that, but now that since we were at it, just deal with anything in my life. And I found this joyful, wonderful, awesome experience of repenting. Instead of this being some word to avoid, it was one of the great grace words that I knew, and I knew that my great protection was to walk in holiness, that I'm in union with Christ, but that union can only be experienced fully as you walk in righteousness and walk in holiness. And as you practice, I like the word practice righteousness, because it is a practice where you stumble and fall as you walk along. And there was just this word that was dropped in me that night, that morning. Livia and I talked about Livia, because there was such a filling of the Spirit, and there was this things that God was saying. I said, Livia, God is speaking this word in me about holiness. You know, to walk in holiness. And so I began this process of repenting, and I met with the elders, and I told them what happened, and we went through the Decalogue. We did the Ten Commandments and stopped at every place and confessed and let God deal with us. And then I got them to pray deliverance prayers over me. And for a few minutes, my elders prayed for me, ministered to me, because I didn't care what they thought. I didn't care that, well, gosh, Bishop's got demonic stuff on him. I didn't care what I was walking in. Only thing I can describe it to is when Mary Magdalene in Matthew, the description of when she goes to the tomb and the angel says, he's not here, he's risen, go back and tell him. They went forth in fear and great joy. And I don't know how to explain that to you, the mixture that I've known in this last year that began that day of fear and great joy. Not a dread, not a fear that God's going to reject me or condemn me, but the fear, I don't know how to explain it. It's like if you love roller coasters, there's this fear, but it's like this wonderful fear. Now, I don't like roller coasters, but some of you crazy people like roller coasters. Just this fear, this sense of, I don't know, wonder and marvel and great joy, this mixture. And again, I've been trying to say this for a year, and I still don't know how to make that all make sense. But it was this incredible experience that I'd never known. It was one of the two most significant encounters I'd ever had with the Lord. The most significant one being 31 years ago when God healed me of my mental illness, when he showed me that only Christ could live the Christian life and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I entered into a real rest on the inside. But what this was like, God showing me that Christ is your life, but the degree to which you walk in righteousness and holiness is the degree to which you're going to experience that life. And it wasn't a dread to it. It was fear and joy. And everything I was repenting of, not only was there a cleansing, but there was a resulting filling. There was a fresh encounter. He wasn't just cleansing me, creating me a clean heart, oh God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not the Holy Spirit from me. Give me the grace of thy help again and establish me with thy free spirit. And what I found the Lord doing is doing this thing in me where he didn't just give me a clean heart. He renewed a right spirit in me towards stuff and was filling me with the Spirit. And so it was, the fear and the joy were so awesome. I didn't care what my elders thought. Well, the result was, of course, they all started repenting. And then I had the whole congregation meet the next night, which was Maundy Thursday. And I told them the story. And they all went through the Decalogue. And we all did a time of confession. And from that point on, and it hasn't, because it hasn't been battles or intents or warfare, we live in ordinary time, but Livia can say, it's been the most stunning time in my life. At least a little of what it is to walk under an open heaven. And to ask the Lord, show me more, Lord. I want to repent of everything. Because it's never been about, well, God shows you stuff because he's angry. God calls, he's not disappointed. He calls repent. He says, repent and believe, enter the kingdom. He assumes that we all need repentance. He's not shocked that we do. He wanted to bless me. He wanted to bless Jacob. But he couldn't bless Jacob unless Jacob was willing to own his stuff. And I know a year and a half ago we did some stuff in the Beatitudes, but we'll do some stuff again because I understand the Beatitudes. It was like seeing them through a glass. And I don't understand them all, but I understand things so much more than I used to. And what I realized is that the Lord was coming, and why Jacob is such a profound grace to us and gift to us. I think I can find this verse. I may have to look. Be patient with me. I was close. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. For, this is the reason we praise him, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, and Israel for his own possession. That song was so profound because this is a generation of Jacobs, of a people who are understanding that they're Jacobs, and understanding that God offers personal revival. He comes and visits Jacobs, who know they're Jacobs. He doesn't reject you when you discover that you're a Jacob. He knows our need. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And listen to the very next verse. Blessed are those who mourn. And Luke says, for they shall laugh. Owning my sin and mourning my sin doesn't result in my being depressed or afraid that God didn't love me. Him showing me my sin was one of the greatest expressions of grace and love he could ever show me. And what he did is he gave, restored laughter. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall laugh. And there began this process of cleansing and healing and revealing down to the attitudes, down to the foundation of the things in my life that's still going on this day, that I assume will go on until I see Christ face to face. And it says that the Lord blessed him. Some of you, like me, have been wrestling with God. And the Lord, we live in a day, every revival the church has ever known, the last step to a people entering in has always been repentance. John the Baptist, whose message was repentance, was born 6 months prior to the life of Christ. His ministry was before Christ. He was a forerunner. He came to prepare people, he said, for the Lord. Personal revival and corporate revival is always a result of a spirit of revelatory repentance coming on a person. And they enter into the absolute joy of repentance and holiness. And the cool thing is that it's for us Jacobs. It's for people who need repentance. Now, Father Terry and I have spent a lot of time together. I know he's passed on the words about repentance and shared here as a preacher. And I'm just saying to you, if you're looking, if you're longing, if you're willing, because it's also painful, but it's a glorious pain. Because the end result is always filling. There's always incarnation, always follows repentance. And if you'll stick here, if you'll stick with it, if you'll come with a hungry heart this week, I believe God will do a revelatory work in your life. It may not be in the form that he did in my life, but I know he's not a respecter of persons. I know he wants to come to you. He wants to transform you. You're going to have courage, because you got to give him permission to take away all the excuses. And we've got to be willing to own our stuff. Jacob's response was, when he said, "Who you are? I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about what Laban did to me. I want to talk about what this person did." And Leah, that's not the conversation that brings freedom. He had to own his stuff. His stuff. And I'd come to a place where I was so consumed with so many other people's stuff who had hurt and disappointed that I had to have God do a correction in my life and wrestle with me and give me, and God work in me the gift of repentance so he could begin to speak into my life my stuff that was robbing me of laughter. So as we go through the week, if the Lord does some times that are prophetic words and stuff, I don't know. It's the truth that sets us free. And so what I'm here to do is just to tell you my story. I believe as your brother in Christ, we should tell each other the stories of God in our lives, and Christ in our lives. But I'm here to say to you that the wondrous fear and joy has come as a result of God's gracious and holy convictions have been this glorious surprise in my life. And I, as God began to work in me, I didn't even know until he began to work how much healing and cleansing that I needed. So my hope, my prayer, my belief is that when Terry, we talked about me coming, you know, and I'm the one who said, "Well, can I do 4 nights? Because I really believe the Lord wants to do a thing in your life." There are things that the Lord wants to heal you of, spiritually cleanse you from, that are robbing you of joy. And if you're miserable, it's not his fault. It's not that's fault. It's not anybody else's fault. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord loves us so much, he'll come and show us those things that rob us. He's a thief who's come to kill, steal, and destroy. That which is rightful yours and mine, and that which is rightful yours is mine, is life. And life more abundantly. And so my prayer is that you'll pray with me that this week, and that God will do what I know he longs to do in all of us. And he doesn't love me more than he loves you. And I have several life verses, but this has become a new one, and then we'll close in prayer. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, and thy law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth in the great congregation. Thou, O Lord, did not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number had surrounded me, and my iniquities had overtaken me, so that I was not able to see. They were more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart had failed me. But it pleased thee, O Lord, to deliver me. For thou didst make haste, O Lord, to help me. For thou didst let those be ashamed and humiliated together who sought my life to destroy it. And thou didst let those be turned back and dishonored who delighted in my hurt. Thou dost let those be appalled because of their shame, who said to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation continually say, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, the Lord is mindful of me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Lord, spark a thing in us that believes that it's possible for each of us. Come to us, Lord, and set us free. Do a work of revival in our hearts and lives, Lord. Restore our laughter. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Well, thank you, Bishop.